Well, before we dismiss our children, grades 1 and below, 6 and younger, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, together. And parents, if you'd help your children find the book of Ezekiel on page 708 in our pew Bibles, page 708. And I want us to look at verse 44 and speak particularly to you young ones among us before we look at the word together in the entirety of this chapter. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 44. Again, that's on page 708 of our pew Bibles. Let me read that verse for us, and parents, if you'd help your children follow along as I read. "And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God." When I was a child, sometimes I would see something my friends were doing, and I would want to do the same thing. Maybe some of you have had the same experience. And often I'd ask my parents if I could do what my friends were doing. And you know what they told me most of the time? No. They said no. They would tell me when I objected, "You were my child. You were a Meister. You were in the Meister family. And you will obey the rules of the Meister family." Have you ever heard that? I think we've all heard that. I find myself saying the same thing now. We have to follow the rules of our family. It's God's design. And even respect our family name. Now let me ask you another question. Did you know that God has a family? He's in his own family. God is in the family of God. And because God always perfectly does what is right, which is what we mean when we say he is holy, he always does what is right, that means that God always respects his family name. He always respects his name. And you know what is the great news about that? Is that God promises to save everyone in his family. And he respects his family name by keeping his promise to rescue or to forgive all of his family from every bad thing they've done, what we call sin, disobeying God. All those who turn to Jesus Christ and believe upon him are given into God's family, and God forgives them because God respects his own family name. And so as we go ahead and dismiss the children, and even those of you who are staying, listen for those themes. And after our time together, maybe around lunch, ask your parents what it means to be a part of God's family and what that means to be privileged to be under his great name. So we'll go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 1 and below, 6 and under, for those who'd like, for a time to the ministry of the word for them against the back wall there. And as they're running out, just want to say a word about tonight as well. What we're going to do tonight is do something of an appendix or expansion on something I want to look at this morning in verse 11 of Ezekiel 20. And something just sort of bear a concern on my heart, some misunderstanding, I think, in many Christians' lives, the relationship of God's law, the relationship of duty and obedience to the gospel of free grace. And so I want to talk about that, look at the book of Romans together. So I encourage you to come back and just sort of say that as a footnote, as many of the things I will say this morning, because I want to get you out before 2 o'clock. I won't say all that. That was just seeing if you're paying attention. I won't say everything I have to say this morning, but we'll leave some for this evening. Well, let's read now the entirety of the chapter of Ezekiel 20. We'll be stopping at verse 44 in the Hebrew text. That is the end of chapter 20, and chapter 21 actually begins in what's our verse 45 in the English. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. "In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their fathers' idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life, and I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bamoth to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols now and hereafter if you will not listen to me. But by my holy name, you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we declare that you are God. There is no other. And we pray, Father, for the sake of your name today, that you would comfort and convict, that you would encourage, evangelize, and edify by your word in the power of your Spirit. And we ask, Father, for the sake of your high and holy and pure name, that you would build your people up upon the certain foundation of your word and truth in Christ Jesus as revealed in your scriptures from the prophets of old. And Father, we pray that this word may be united by faith in those who hear it. We pray, Father, that you might even give us that gift of faith and repentance that you promise, working in us according to your will and your pleasure, that we might be pleasing before you for your name's sake, and that our joy might be full in you. And we ask this, Father, in the great name of our high priest, Jesus. Amen. I'm here this morning to share the best news in the universe. But I wonder if we're all prepared to hear it. You see, strangely enough, you may have encountered this yourself, people find the best news in the universe hard to accept. The first and most basic reason is because we are all bent by nature toward prideful self-authority. We just call it sin for shorthand. And because we are conditioned and encourage one another, even at times, to believe that if something is the best, if something is good, then it must ultimately be about me. Because one aspect of the best news in the universe is that neither you nor I are the best thing in the universe. That's the part people find difficult. Because many even assume that if God himself, his preoccupation is me. This was illustrated by one writer who wrote, "There must be something truly wonderful about us if God can love us and accept us so readily." And I assure you, if that is how you are thinking, you are not prepared for the sermon this morning. The best news in the universe is that God does what is best for himself. He always does what is best for himself. And the logic of that is really simple. God always does what is best because God is perfect. And the best thing in the universe is God. So for God to be perfect is to seek God. It doesn't take a degree in philosophy to put that together. God always acts for the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his fame, for himself. And we call this the best news in the universe. We call it the good news, the gospel, because God has sought the glory of his name in keeping a covenant of grace to redeem sinners like you and like me for himself. This is the best news anywhere. Of course, if you believe that you were a sinner that needs to be rescued. And that was the problem that Ezekiel faced hundreds of thousands of years ago in Babylon. It is August. It's 591 BC, according to the date we get in verse 1. And this is the third time in a little under a year that Ezekiel's been visited by these elders of Israel in the camp in Babylon. And they've come, as it says in verse 1, to inquire of the Lord, which is sort of a technical phrase, to seek the Lord's interpretation and will of the event, most probably their exile. And so they sit before Ezekiel to await his answer. The elders are looking for a word about their future. They're optimistic that Jerusalem's destruction, as promised by Ezekiel and other prophets, is not going to come to pass. It's still 4 years away at this point in Israel's history, and it's going to come to culmination in chapter 24 of Ezekiel. And so they're coming to Ezekiel hopeful that the false prophets are right, that there is peace when God has already said there is no peace. And they believe that as God's people, well, for crying out loud, they deserve God's favor. So this exile must be temporary. And most importantly, and most relevant to what's going on here, they believe that there was nothing ultimately the matter with their idolatry. And so in chapter 20, the Lord tells these elders he has no word for them. At least, well, not the word they're looking for. Instead, God recounts how he has acted and how he will act for the sake of his name until his people are fully and finally purged of their idolatry and purified to worship him. And so what the Holy Spirit says to us as the church of Christ in Ezekiel 20 is that the Lord will exalt his grace in Christ Jesus for the sake of his name, that we might have the same affections ourselves and flee to him in faith. The best news in the universe is that our God will always do what is best for himself. And what I want us to do is observe three ways the Lord describes this in this text. In the first, in verses 2 and 4, the Lord refuses to receive idolaters for the sake of his name. He will not receive idolaters. The Lord's answer to these elders is no. With holy indignation in verse 3, the Lord rhetorically asks, "You've come to seek me?" These elders should know by now. In chapter 8, when they came to seek Ezekiel, Ezekiel gave them those four chapters of the vision of the idolatry that had wholly corrupted the temple in Jerusalem. And even in verse 11 of chapter 8, there were elders worshiping idols. And in chapter 14, when the elders returned again, the Lord revealed to Ezekiel, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. And he called them to repent and to turn away from their idols. And as we see in verse 32, their affections and their mind are still committed to false gods. And as the Lord describes it in verse 39, they are still committed to profane his name with their idols. And so can the Lord validate that by answering them? Of course not. And so instead, what the Lord does in verse 4 is condemn the idolatry of the idolaters. Ezekiel in verse 4 is to judge them, or we might better render that to indict or arraign them, and declare the abominations significantly at the end of verse 4 of their fathers. God's people hadn't just dabbled in idolatry on occasion. As the Lord rewrites their history for them, he says the whole course of their history has been idolatry. And it was true. They were a great nation. They were privileged beyond any nation on earth, chosen of God to receive his ordinances. Privileged people. But they were not righteous people. One writer remarked on this chapter, "In the end, it does not matter how we have told our story, but only how God sees it." And in Ezekiel chapter 20, God calls it like he sees it. And he answers the question that the elders should be asking. Not why are we in exile and when is this going to be over? The question they should have been asking is, why are we still alive at all? The Lord will not receive idolaters who profane his holy name. Despite what most assume in our culture and assuredly in our world, religion is not a matter of personal choice. The Lord does not tolerate a buffet of spirituality or lay himself alongside other gods that people may decide to worship or even to worship him in a way that they may find most personally convenient and satisfying and fulfilling. He alone is God. He will not profane his own holy name, and he will not serve the, quote, religious appetites of men. The truth is, you do not get to choose your religion. Your religion was chosen for you when you were created by the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh of Israel, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we were created to seek and serve him alone. And the Lord's indictment of idolatry is not a peculiarity of the ancient Near East and Old Testament times. The Lord Jesus Christ himself declared, "You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve anything else besides God." And the Apostle Paul would later write in Ephesians 5:5, "Everyone who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." God is still against idolatry. And he will not receive those who profane his name with false gods. He will, for the sake of his own name, uphold the holiness of his great name. But secondly, and in the bulk of this chapter, in verses 5 to 31, for the sake of his name, the Lord restrains judgment and mercy on idolaters. He shows his mercy and patience in restrains judgment. In chapter 18, Ezekiel dealt with the saying that was going around Israel that the fathers had eaten sour grapes and it's our teeth that are set on edge. Basically, we're serving the sentence of our sinful heritage, of those who had gone before us. And they were half right. Their heritage had been sinful and idolatrous. But the Lord told them in chapter 18 that every generation is accountable. Every soul is his. And everyone who sins suffers for their punishment for their own sin. And in his divine retelling of Israel here in this Israel's history in this chapter, God demonstrates also that the exiles are not just suffering for their own sins, but they're continuing the sinful legacy of their fathers and are even more wicked than their fathers. He's going to cover four periods of Israel's history, four snapshots that shows the cycle of God's free redemption and grace, Israel's sinful rebellion, and then the Lord's merciful restraint for the sake of his name. All this that had been refused, and he brings to account to these elders. And the point is going to be obvious. Your idolatry is inexcusable. Your exile is more than deserved. And your only hope is that the Lord continues to seek his own name. He starts in verse 5 with the rebellion against Israel's election in Egypt. God's calling them from bondage in Egypt. Now, the Old Testament is the story of the expansion of God's promise to deliver humanity from sin. Beginning with Eve's seed and offspring, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, who will crush the head of the serpent, a promise that is both expanded and narrowed into Abraham's line in Genesis chapter 12, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, and to Abraham's descendants, especially Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. And it's Jacob, or Israel's heritage, that was in bondage in Egypt, and the covenant was reaffirmed and expanded God's promises. In verse 5, he says, "When I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob," his loving, sovereign, free, gracious choice, loving Jacob, rejecting Esau. And he didn't do so. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 7, not because Israel was a great nation or more in number than other nations, but because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he made to your fathers. And consistent with that covenant with Abraham, in verse 5, the Lord swore to them. Literally in the Hebrew, he lifted up his hand. It's a phrase that comes out of marriage ceremonies, like taking a solemn vow, a solemn covenant. The Lord had entered a covenant marriage relationship with Israel as a nation. And in Exodus 6, we see this recounted when the Lord reveals himself to Moses. And he chose Israel. And he says to Moses, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God. And later in that account, he says, you are to be my treasured possession among all the peoples. And in verse 6 here of Ezekiel, he would swore to them, he is their God, married, if you will, to them, and that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt, in verse 6, to the land that he specifically designed for them. So sovereign, free, gracious, unmerited love set upon this people. All Israel has to do is believe and receive it, with the obvious implications of verse 7. If you are married to Yahweh, you don't flirt around with other gods. If the Lord is God, there is no other. So he says in verse 7, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on. If the Lord is God, there can be no other. The obvious logical implication of receiving God's free grace is rejecting all other suitors, all other false gods. So Israel was called to trust and depend on God alone. But in that same chapter of Exodus, Exodus 6, when the Lord showed himself to Moses and said, I am Yahweh your God, and Moses went to Israel to tell them, he records in verse 9 of Exodus 6, they did not listen. The Lord strengthens it a little bit in verse 8 and says, they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They refused to believe. They refused to receive his grace. And they didn't cast away their idols, the idols of the land of Egypt. So even that 40 years later, Joshua has to declare to the next generation, cast away the idols of Egypt that your fathers served. They were still carrying around their father's idols. And so as idolaters, the end of verse 8, they deserve for the Lord to pour out his wrath upon them in the midst of the land of Egypt, not even bringing them out in the Exodus. But the Lord, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation, for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his worth and his majesty, for the sake of his identity, he restrains his judgment in the sight of the nations, he says in verse 9. By God's covenant promise, by his marriage to Israel, his identity was now tied to them. And so that no one in any of the world would misunderstand who God is, deny his power to save, deny his faithfulness to his promises, even deny his very existence, he restrains his judgment upon his people, shows mercy to them for their refusal to believe. And so their history continues into verse 10. And they rebel against redemption in the Exodus. Verse 10, the Lord upholds his covenant and graciously redeems them from Egypt. And in verse 11, he brings them out and reveals his will to them, gives them his statutes and rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. And there in that verse, verse 11, Ezekiel is quoting Moses, Leviticus 18:5. If a person does them, he shall live. Now, unfortunately, many have perhaps carelessly or not as carefully as they should have read the Old Testament and even misread passages of the New Testament to make this seem that God is giving his law as a burden by which Israel had to earn life and his favor, to merit salvation by their obedience and their works. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament always presents the law of God through Moses as a gift to his people. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses writes, what great nation is there that has such statutes and rules so righteous as this? Or even the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law." It was a gift to his people. And God's people never earned his grace. Verse 11 does not read, "Because of your perfect obedience, you shall earn life." But by the doing of God's law, God's people will live. Or we could say, continue in his grace. God has always saved sinners by his grace alone, through faith alone. Always. Just as Abraham, as Moses writes in Genesis 15, believed God, and his faith, his belief, was credited and given to him as righteousness by God's grace. Grace alone, through faith alone. From Moses to Matthew, the whole book. But there's a real and very obvious and apparent condition to salvation by faith alone. It's faith. Actual faith. And faith is not just a spoken profession. It's trust. It's actual trust in the Lord. Trust that will inevitably be evident by obeying God's word. That obedience does not justify. Obedience does not earn God's favor. It simply evidences the faith of a sinner saved by grace. Israel had earned nothing. They were chosen by God's love and affection and offered his promises. And the law, doing the law, recognized sin. Part of doing God's word by which a person will live is confessing sin. In fact, they were to make repeated sacrifices for their sin, pointing to the sacrifice that God would culminate and fulfill in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the final and full sacrifice. Life before the Lord is only a gift of grace, but that grace is received, that grace is continued in by trusting him, by faith in him, and that faith and trust will be seen in obedience. Now, the context of Leviticus 18 that Ezekiel is referring to here in verse 11 is idolatry. The statutes that he particularly refers to there is putting away the idols of Egypt and the idols of the Canaanites. Receiving his grace is evident, just as it was in verse 7, to cast away the other gods and other idols. If you're married to the Lord, you're married to no one else. The Lord is a monogamous God, only serving him. And if one did not put away other idols, they would not live. Because they hadn't earned his favor? No. Because they show they have never received it in the first place. They never believed in him. They had no faith. They were not, verse 8, as he describes them, they were not willing to listen. They were not willing to believe. In other words, when he says in verse 11, "I gave them my statutes and rules by which if a person does them, he shall live," has never meant living on the merit of one's doing, but by faith that is seen in doing. Faith alone that justifies before God. And it is, friends, it's so vital we are clear here. It's so vital because the standard of verse 11 is no different today. This has not changed one whit. With accomplished salvation in Jesus Christ, God still saves by those who do his word, those who have faith. And it's so clear, it's so vital we are clear, because many have preached what amounts to at least a twisting, maybe even a false gospel, that we are saved by a decision, or by an event, or by a moment, or by an act, by a flood of tears and a card signed. That is not faith. Faith may be evidence in any number of those things, but that in itself is not faith. The condition to receive God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith is still faith. It's still faith. And faith is faith. Faith is trust. Faith is dependence. Faith is belief in God's word. And that will be evident in obedience. These same if a person's are all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you." Hebrews 3:6, "Christ is faithful over God's house. We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence." And we could continue. The Bible still teaches, if you do not hold fast to the word of the gospel, if you do not hold fast to the word of Christ, you will not live. It is the same standard. It is the same gospel. Or as the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, this good news was preached to them in the wilderness, but it didn't profit them because they didn't unite it by faith. Salvation by grace alone, in faith alone, is not God's permission to live however you want, with a clear conscience. But in his grace, just as in his grace he called Israel, in his grace in Christ, he offers sinners, alienated and separated from him, a relationship with him, a covenant marriage with him, to be your God and for you to be his beautiful, spotless bride in the righteousness that only comes in Christ. But that's only received by faith. And faith is faith. Faith is believing his gospel. Faith is trusting him. Faith is obeying Christ Jesus. And this is, don't misunderstand me, this is the offer of salvation for sinners. Because doing God's word means confessing sin, means forsaking sin, means fighting against sin, means struggling to put off sin again and again and again. That is doing the word. That is obeying Jesus Christ. And the only people that confess their sin and put their sin off and hate their sin are those who believe God, who trust his word. So when we see verse 11 in Ezekiel chapter 20, we are seeing the message of the gospel in the old covenant. If we would paraphrase this, if you obey Jesus Christ, repenting and believing, you shall live. That is the same gift he is giving to his people. And he gave them signs in verse 12 with that gift. He's giving them signs of the Sabbath. They were to be distinct from the pagan calendars that operated under the agricultural seasons and the lunar phases. They were to operate in a seven-day week, devoting one of those days wholly to rest and worship before the Lord. The reason we have seven-day weeks is because God says so. There's no other reason. People are struggling to find one. Unless they read Genesis, they won't find it. Our week testifies still that God had given a sign to his people. And they were to know by this sign in verse 12 that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the one in my grace who has set you apart, who covers you. And just as refusing the signs of the new covenant, like baptism or the Lord's Supper, would be a denial of Christ, refusing the Sabbath in the old covenant would have been to deny the Lord altogether. It's to refuse him. It's an act of unbelief. And that's exactly what happened in verse 13. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, where many of us are probably familiar with the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32 and their refusal to enter the land of Canaan in Numbers 14. Because in verse 16, their heart is still going after their idols. And though Israel deserved in verse 13 for the Lord to make complete end of them, to pour out his wrath, verse 14, for the sake of his name, he restrains his judgment again. He shows mercy, but he does execute discipline in verses 15 to 17. He shows his discipline to his people as a warning. And the first generation that was spared in Egypt, that was brought out in the Exodus, that rebelled against them, would perish in the wilderness. And only the people who are 20 years and younger would enter. And so in verse 18, he turns to that second generation. He says, he said to their children in the wilderness, and we see again repeated rebellion even after the warning in the wilderness. Though they witnessed God's justice and received his mercy in a warning to forsake their father's idols, the cycle continues. And in verse 21, those children rebelled. In Numbers 25, you see this generation participating in temple prostitution, all sorts of indecent, profaning things with worshiping Baal of Peor and Moab against the Lord, rebelling against them. But again, verse 22, the Lord withholds his hand and acts for the sake of his name, shows mercy to his people. And as accountability increased, as they had seen all these acts of restrained judgment, their accountability deepens and so does their discipline in verse 23. The Lord swears in the wilderness that that I would scatter them among the nations. The Lord makes a promise to scatter his people in the wilderness. Note that they're not even in the land yet, and the Lord promised the exile. You think that hit home to the elders Ezekiel's talking to? They're asking, when are we getting out of this thing? This exile is no temporary glitch. It's been 900 years in the making. The Lord swore to scatter his people because of their idolatry. And with their persistent rebellion, their persistent refusal, the Lord does in his sovereign judgment what he always does in his sovereign judgment of sinners who refuse his warnings in verses 25 and 26. He gives them over to their sin. We call this at times judicial abandonment, that the Lord in judgment lets people do what they want to reap the rewards of what they do. Everything is sifted by God's sovereign hand, and one way he punishes sin is leaving sinners to endure what they desire. And so he gave them. The New King James gets the sense when it writes, I also gave them up to statutes not good, and I pronounced them unclean. Israel rejected the covenant of grace. Israel refused to believe God's promises. They refused to put away the idols that did not save them, the idols that did not bring them up, the idols that did not choose them. They refused to put them away and instead lived according to those ordinances by which they had seen their fathers perish in the wilderness. Ordinances and idols that bring death, not life. And this even included, verse 26, grossly, tragically offering up their children, child sacrifices to pagan gods. Particularly the Canaanite god Molech was served by burning children to appease him. Look at the illogic of idolatry. God offers life. People burn babies. It's ridiculous. That is the illogic that the human race is under. This is what God is heaping upon these elders as he's reminding them of their history. This is idolatry. This is what it means to turn against him. And it continues even in the fulfillment when bringing them into the land, verse 27. God mercifully and for the sake of his name brings them into the land, but the fathers blasphemed him still. He brings them into the land, verse 28, that he had promised, fulfilling his end of the covenant when Israel had done everything but fulfill their end of the covenant and their end of the marriage. They see any high hill, any leafy tree, and there they offer their sacrifices. The Lord had made explicit instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 12. You will not set up cultic places. You will not offer sacrifices on every high hill that you see like the Canaanites. The pagan conception of worshiping God was you get to the highest place you could, and therefore you were somehow closer to God. Complete denial of God's awesome omnipresence, ever nearness, and his exclusivity. Ultimately, what would happen is you pick the hill that was closest to your village. It's convenient. You set up your temple there. God said specifically to his people before they ever got in the land, you will only worship me at the place where I choose. And that was to be an expression of his exclusivity, his singularity, and that they were only to worship him alone. To worship only at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was an affirmation that the Lord is your God. There is no other. But they worshiped wherever they wanted, just like the Canaanites. They went to all the high hills. They went to all these places. So the Lord indicts them for going up to Bamach, which just means high place, to this day. Now we are brought up to the present time in Ezekiel's living room with these elders in verse 30. Therefore, his summary conclusion, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers in exile? They still defile themselves. They go whoring after other gods, defiling their marriage covenant with God against their husband, against their Lord. And even still in verse 31, they offer up children in fire. They still persist in gross and pagan idolatries, denying the grace that the Lord offers to give life, not death. And so, in a sense, we could pause here and the Lord asks, now you answer me. Should I be inquired of by you? No. As I live, he repeats at the end of verse 31, I will not be inquired of by you. What should these elders be expecting? Exile. How about exile planned before they ever even entered the land? Exile to be completed in a little under 4 years from this point. They were a privileged people, but they had a dreadful history forsaking those privileges. It's an important to observe here too that the Lord's restrained judgment and repeated mercies is not just Israel's story. It's our story. It's a story of humanity. And we see the same language throughout the book of Romans, that God has given up all of humanity because we did not see fit to honor God any longer. That he has judicially abandoned and handed us over, but yet has repeatedly demonstrated his patience. People all around the world, every single man, woman, and child, blaspheme their creator who sustains their life, and they're still breathing. It's God's mercies, his restrained judgments. He withholds his hand for the sake of his name. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 4, do you not know the forbearance, patience, and kindness of God to lead you to repentance? To see those restrained mercies that God acts for the sake of his name, and to be led to repent of the idolatries and the blasphemies against him. This is our story too, by nature, every one of us, that God has withheld his judgments for the sake of his name. And so our only hope is that God would continue to act for the sake of his name. And that's the third and final thing we see towards the end of this chapter. The Lord not only refuses idolaters, not only restrains his judgment, but he rescues people from idolatry. The Lord promises first to purge his people from idolatry in a new exodus. Israel, verse 32, still desired those idols, but they can never be like the nations because they are married to Yahweh. And he is their God. And he will act for the sake of his name. But he will not continue with this repeated cycle of redemption, rebellion, and restraint. There must be a final and full fulfillment of his promise. He must reign over a holy people, not because anybody deserves it, but for the sake of his name. So he vows in verse 33, I will be king over you. I will, verse 34, bring you out from the peoples. That same language we saw, he describes the Exodus in verses 6 and verse 10. The Lord promises to come again. There will be a new Exodus, and it will be with the same mighty hand, the same outstretched arm, but it will also include wrath poured out. The wrath that he withheld would be poured out, just as he judged your fathers, he says, verse 36, in the wilderness. The Lord will bring Israel into the wilderness of the peoples, better the wilderness of the nations, and he will enter into judgment face to face, unmediated, unmitigated judgment with his people. And verse 37, the Lord will be a shepherd. I will make you pass under the rod, referring to a shepherd's rod or shepherd's staff. The Lord will be like a shepherd who would stand in front of his pen, in front of his sheepfold, and he would use his rod and use his rod to both count his sheep, to identify his sheep, and to separate his sheep from those who weren't his sheep. Let's just call them the goats. The Lord is going to extend his rod over his people, make them pass under, and bring them into the bond of the covenant. God himself will bring people who refused his covenant for nearly 1,000 years at this point into the bond of the covenant. Passing under the rod, or verse 38, purging out the rebels from among you. Those who transgress, he assures them in verse 38, they shall not enter the land of Israel. God's word to these idolatrous elders who are sitting before Ezekiel, you're asking me whether this exile is over? I'm telling you, if you don't quit rebelling, your exile is permanent. You will not enter the land. Rebels will not enter his land. But God will bring his people monergistically, unilaterally, sovereignly into the bond of the covenant, irresistibly causing his people to do what they had never been willing to do. Listen to him, believe him, and obey him. Now, what choice do these elders have now, sitting before Ezekiel? Verse 39. The same choice that had been presented to every generation. The same choice that Joshua declared to the generation before they entered the land in Joshua 24 and said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." They have that choice. "As for you, O house of Israel, go serve your idols now and hereafter if you will not listen to me. But remember that my name will not be profaned any longer. You will face me in judgment, face to face. Rebels who pursue idols will be purged. No one goes under the shepherding rod of the Lord undetected and sneaks into his sheepfold." So he says, go ahead, but what I have promised is coming. And not only will he purge his people in a new exodus, but he will purify his people in a new temple in verses 40 to the end of the chapter. The Lord, who had abandoned his temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, did not abandon it forever. And Ezekiel's going to have a lot more to say that to the end of his book in chapters 40 to 48. But for now, he declares, "On my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, the temple mount of Jerusalem, in the land, all of Israel will be accepted." All of them. God is faithful. And he won't just accept their contributions in verse 41. But he will accept them as a pleasing aroma, accepted by God, and God will display his holiness, manifesting it in the sight of the nations. God is faithful in verse 42, and he will fulfill the covenant that he swore to give to their fathers. And in verse 43, they will finally repent and loathe themselves for their idolatry. That's more than a hint to the elders. If God will make you loathe what you're doing later, why do you persist now? It's more than a hint to us. And verse 44, more unmerited than his election, more gracious than his restraint, God will deal with his people not according to their evil ways, not according to their corrupt deeds, but for the sake of his name. He will fulfill his own covenant for the glory of his name. The best news in the universe is God always does what is best for himself. Now, when will this new exodus happen? When will this new temple arise? We can say when it didn't happen. It didn't happen some odd 70 years later when they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah and under King Cyrus, recorded in those books. Only a fraction of God's people returned. The temple was wholly neglected for some time. People wept when it was rebuilt, and the people still had idols. We know when it didn't happen. We cannot say when it will happen. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe it's the time of Jacob's distress that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 30, or the great tribulation that the Lord himself spoke of in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, everyone in Israel will flee. We don't know when it, we know when it didn't happen. We don't know when it will happen. That of those things I am confident. But we know when it began. A man named John, 500 years after Ezekiel, stands in the wilderness and quotes Isaiah 40 and says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And the one he foretold of, the forerunner of, Jesus of Nazareth, the old carpenter's son, stands in his home synagogue in Nazareth, grabs the scroll of Isaiah, reads from Isaiah 61 and says, "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me to proclaim good news, liberty to captives, freedom for the oppressed." Then he sits down and says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, let the Exodus begin. Because the Messiah is here. And this Jesus himself declared to be the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep in John 10. And he says, "I have other sheep also that I must go retrieve, and I will bring them, and there will be one flock, one shepherd, one sheepfold, if you will. You see, what even Ezekiel could not probably have known or understood was not only God going to bring Israel out in a new exodus from the nations. Get this. He's bringing the nations too. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Israel again refused to believe their God. And they crucified their Messiah, Jesus. But in the sovereign wisdom and mercy of God, when Jesus Christ is put to death by the hands of godless men on the cross, God is accomplishing his new exodus. He's fulfilling the new covenant by Jesus' blood. And Jesus brought not just Israel, but Gentiles, whom Paul writes in Ephesians 2 were strangers of the covenants of Israel, strangers to the promise, and they have in Christ been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Exodus, God is not just bringing out Israel, he's bringing the nations with them. And Jesus Christ answers the obvious question of verse 44. How in the world can God deal with such abominable, such defiled, such profane, such sinful people and uphold his namesake? By serving his wrath in judgment on his own beloved son on the cross, that he might accept them and deal with them and uphold his great name and fulfill his gracious promise at the same time on the cross. And Christ willingly offered himself, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, as a, verse 41, pleasing aroma. The reason the Lord can declare, I will accept you who are sinful as a pleasing aroma, because you are only coming to me in Christ, covered by him. And this is good news to the Jew first, but also to the whole world. Even Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, and he would cite the Greek translation of Exodus 20, verse 34, and declare to the Corinthian church, beloved, we have these promises. These are our promises if you're in Christ. He will bring you to himself in a new temple. He will be your king. He will accept you, you idolatrous, pagan, blaspheming people are all accepted in Christ. If you belong to him, if you're part of his family. And Jesus promised that he would return to judge and separate the sheep from the goats with his rod. And under Christ, Israel still waits and faces that judgment. It's a day they still await. And on that day, Israel will be purged of Judaism and be completed as Christians, whom God had declared in his new covenant. For now, the exile is not yet over. But through the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, he reaffirms these same truths here. All of Israel shall be saved. And if Israel's trespass, their crucifying of Christ is riches for the world, how much more will their full inclusion be? When Israel is all saved, the nations will stream to the temple and worship the Lord. Men from every tribe, tongue, language, and people in Christ, streaming to the temple mount in the land, worshiping the Lord and Savior. And in verse 41, the Lord says he will manifest his holiness among Israel in the sight of the nations, because he is saving the nations in Christ. And all of this for the sake of his name. Or as Paul, or as Ezekiel says here, or as Paul would say later, to the praise of the glory of his grace in Ephesians 1. This chapter is the last chapter that John Calvin, that great reformer, preacher, and pastor, the Reformation, ever preached from. I find it, in God's sovereign wisdom, fitting that the man who wrote all of creation as a theater for divine glory would end in verse 44 of Ezekiel 20, that the Lord will deal with us for his name's sake. And Calvin had been preaching through Ezekiel, often laying down. He was so ridden with gout and illnesses. and he was bedridden. After finishing verse 44, he couldn't continue. And that was the verse 44 is the last verse he ever preached. He was taken back to his room. He died 3 months later in May 1567. In pain, in agony, he had a life of hardship, beset with illnesses. And these are the final exhortations he gave from his pulpit from this chapter. If we consider that God is in the slightest degree obligated to us, we diminish his glory. And we damage that inestimable privilege which Ezekiel commends. Therefore, let us desire to acknowledge God in this way, since he treats us with amazing patience and mercy out of regard for his own name and not according to our sins. And Calvin continued and finished saying, how much more ought God's gracious goodness be exalted by us when his heavenly kingdom is at this day open to us and he openly calls us to himself in heaven and to the hope of that happy immortality which has been obtained for us in Christ. The assurance of heaven to the great reformer from Ezekiel chapter 20. The same assurance offered to each one of us, everyone on the planet. The King of heaven resounds, for the sake of his name, I will accept you and exalt my grace in Christ Jesus for my glory. Come to him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we can pray nothing else but exalt your name. Praise your own glory. Lift yourself up high in Christ Jesus, that we might adore and worship you. And we pray, Father, for the sake of your name, that you would finish and fulfill all that you have promised to us in Christ. And we pray in his high and great name, that many, many might be won unto you in Christ Jesus, that you would receive more and more of the praise that you are owed by your greatness. Father, we confess and pray your forgiveness for our many sins, and we receive the full exception and absolution you've accomplished in the cross of Christ. And so his name we pray, Father, ring out the joy of heaven. Bring us sinners to yourself. And we pray that the day when your exodus and your new temple are fulfilled would come all the sooner. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.